Well, I'll begin our time together this morning with a quote that you may recognize. So as I read it, try to think about who said this. It goes like this. I want everyone to bear witness, I am the greatest. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. I don't have a mark on my face, and I upset Sonny Liston, and I just turned 22 years old. I must be the greatest. I showed the world. I talk to God every day. I know the real God. I shook up the world. I'm the king of the world. You must listen to me. I am the greatest. I can't be beat. Well, you all know those are my words. No, I'm just kidding. Those are not my words. Those words were, of course, spoken by Muhammad Ali in 1964. And if you do any research into Muhammad Ali, you know that this is just the tip of the iceberg regarding all the things that Muhammad Ali said about himself. He said things like, I'm so bad, I make medicine sick, and all kinds of different things. He was quite the proponent of himself. There's no doubt that this man was overflowing with self-confidence. And truth be told, Muhammad Ali was the best heavyweight boxer in the world for a period of time. But as we look at human history, that time was relatively brief. And as we see him now ravaged by Parkinson's disease, it's hard to imagine that the same man was once a fearsome fighter. Muhammad Ali's greatness was a fleeting thing. His glory was temporary at best. And unfortunately, this same self-centered bravado that Muhammad Ali demonstrated can be found in the lives of believers as well. We too can have an inflated view of ourselves in relation to others. We can look around within Christianity and say, well, I'm better than them, and I'm better than them, and I'm better than them. I'm the greatest of all these people gathered here. It's all too easy for us to consider ourselves the greatest at this or that. And like Muhammad Ali, we can become so sidetracked with our own supposed greatness that we miss becoming great in the way that God has planned for us. And this is essentially the situation that we're confronted with as we continue our verse-by-verse study of Mark's gospel. In our passage this morning, we'll witness two of the disciples seeking greatness for themselves, but completely missing the point of what it means to be great in God's eyes. And thankfully, the Lord will teach them, the disciples, and us, what true greatness looks like and how we can achieve greatness in the eyes of God. So with this is our introduction. Please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning. And it's there in Mark chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 32 through 45. Starting in verse 32, Mark writes, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So I divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, setting expectations. And then secondly, we'll see unrighteous requests. And then finally, we'll look at true greatness. So let's move into our first section. That's setting expectations in verses 32 through 34. So look again there at verse 32. "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them." Now, it's worth noting that the Bible often speaks of going up to Jerusalem. And it's funny because if you live, you know, here in Texas, then what do? We're very geographic. We look at Texas and we say things like, I'm going up to the Panhandle, okay? Or I'm going down to Corpus. or those kind of things. And so we think about it in terms of north and south, but that's not how they thought of it when it came to Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem was over 2,500 feet, or still is, over 2,500 feet above sea level. So it was the highest place there in Israel. And so they constantly talked about going up to Jerusalem. And here in verse 32, we see the Lord Jesus leading the way to Jerusalem as his earthly ministry approaches its end. So this is Jesus going there to Jerusalem for the last time. And so picture the scene in your mind. Jesus is fulfilling his earthly ministry, and he's going there to Jerusalem for the last time. Now, continuing on in verse 32, we see the response of the 12 disciples as they trail Jesus. Notice it says, and they were amazed. And they were amazed. Now, why should the disciples be amazed that the Lord Jesus is leading them into Jerusalem? Well, chiefly because of what the Lord Jesus had said in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It says, and he began to teach them, let me read for you Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus had already said that, hey, there's coming this time where I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. And we know that he meant Jerusalem because that's where the chief priests and the other religious leaders resided. So by going to Jerusalem, Jesus was essentially signing his own death warrant. He was going exactly to the place where all the people were who wanted to kill him. Now, from a young age, I used to walk home. Well, actually, I didn't walk home. My parents taught at the local high school, and so I would walk from my elementary school, my junior high, to the high school. And there were certain places I avoided because I knew that they were dangerous. And so Jesus is doing the opposite. He is going directly into that place of danger. And the disciples knew that the Lord Jesus was becoming more and more unpopular with the rulers of Jerusalem, because these rulers of Jerusalem would go and meet Jesus wherever he was. They would actually come out from Jerusalem to challenge his ministry wherever he might be. So the disciples were amazed that Jesus was leading them there. And so think about the courage of the Lord Jesus here. Think about his courage in choosing to go to Jerusalem, of choosing this thing. You know, many of us, when we think about danger, we want to run away. And we watch a scary movie and we see someone foolishly going toward danger or opening a door that they shouldn't open. No, don't do it. But that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was opening that door behind which danger waited for him. Now, moving on into verse 32, we read, and as they followed, they were afraid. Now, if the they here refers to the 12, then we can understand why they were afraid. It's understandable that they would be afraid for the well-being of Jesus and for their own well-being. Now, although the they in this verse may refer to the 12 disciples, because of how it's put in the Greek, some commentators believe that the they refers to a group of Jewish pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. So we might think about this and say, well, it seemed like it's just Jesus and his 12 disciples cruising to Jerusalem. But it wasn't only that way, because people are traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. So there would have been these many people traveling alongside of Jesus. There would have been these crowds of people going with him. And so if this is true, then something about the Lord Jesus's demeanor must have caused them to fear. It must have caused them to be upset. Lots of upsetness going on right now. And so something about Jesus caused these pilgrims to be upset. Perhaps it was his look of sorrow, or maybe his unflinching resolve, or his grim determination that made them afraid. And so we know that something about Jesus' demeanor was very serious because of what we read in Luke 9:51. Let me read it for you. It says, then it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like stone is what it means in the Greek. So you've seen a person before in this way. You've seen a person that has great determination, that they're deciding to do something, and you see that they're deciding to go somewhere, and you know that your only recourse is to get out of their way. And that's how Jesus was here. Jesus had set his face like stone to go to Jerusalem. So as these pilgrims who are going for the joyful Passover, as they're celebrating the fact that the Lord delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and they're excited and they're pumped up. You know, this is one of the three times a year that the males there in Israel were supposed to go down to celebrate there in Jerusalem. They're excited, but something about Jesus makes them afraid. It seems sure that these pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem realized something of great import was taking place related to this man, Jesus. So what we have here is an epic situation in every real sense of the word. We can use epic for all kinds of things. You know, a kid can get a new candy. Oh, this candy is epic. It's not epic. It's just a candy. And so this is an epic situation. This is something monumental. This is just something taking place that has never happened before in human history, that will never happen again. Jesus on his way to pay for the sins of all mankind. As we think about the determination of the Lord Jesus, it's vital that we realize that we too have the power to carry out God's will in our lives, despite the difficulty of the situation. So think about that. It's easy to say, okay, of course Jesus set his face like stone. Okay? Of course, you know, Jesus did this and Jesus did that. Jesus, he's God in human flesh. Of course he did it. Okay? But we need to realize that the Lord Jesus calls us to do things in like manner, and he empowers us to do that. To show you that, I want to show you this in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's very easy to look at Paul and kind of treat him as a demigod. Well, he was kind of human, but he was a little bit more. No. Paul was a man of like passions like we are, a man empowered by the Holy Spirit, and was able to do something different. So think about this determination the Apostle Paul showed, and would you turn with me to Acts chapter 21? So turn right a bit to Acts chapter 21. Let's look at verses 10 through 14. And the point I'm seeking to make is, just as the Lord Jesus had that determination to carry out God's will, so we can have that same determination. We can have that same power by the filling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to do that. And we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. Acts 21, starting in verse 10. Said, as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Okay, so this prophet's going to come and he's going to speak with Paul, and he's big into visual aids. Notice verse 11. And when he came to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Okay. So Agabus, you know, he's like, "Paul, can I borrow your belt?" And he binds his own hands and feet and says, this is going to happen to the guy who owns this belt. He's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, which would be the Romans. And so notice verse 12. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So Paul's buddies say, hey, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem, because we don't want this to happen to you. We don't want you to be arrested. We don't want the Gentiles to take you. But notice verse 13. But Paul answered and said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Like that. Now, we can argue about this back and forth, and should Paul have gone to Jerusalem or should he not? Was this a warning from the Lord? And there's all kinds of things commentators might say. But what I like is the courage of Paul. Paul says, I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. I believe the Lord wants me to go to Jerusalem, and he's warning me that difficulty and tribulation await me, that I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be bound and delivered to the Gentiles, but I'm going. I love that. That courage and determination. And so as we see what God has called us to do, God is able to give us that same power so that we can set our faces and do what God has called us to do. And like the Apostle Paul, we have been given the strength to do what God has called us to do. Let me read you another verse that gives credence to this fact. That's Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, God has prepared us as believers. He has prepared good works for us that we should walk in those good works. So he hasn't said, hey, I want you to do these things, but I'm not going to give you the power to do that. It's not like he gives you a car and says, hey, I want you to drive, you know, to Alabama, but I'm not going to give you any gas. Well, that's not very helpful. What God does is he gives us a car, he tells us where to go, and then he gives us the gas to get there. He gives us the power to do it. He's given us good works to do that we should walk in them. And through the gifting and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we can do what God has called us to do. But too often we let fear, or we let fear of failure, or we let any kind of thing get in our way. And so we don't do what God has called us to do. We don't walk in the works that He has prepared before us. And we should do that. No matter what waits before us, we should walk in that empowerment and do what God has called us to do. That's what Jesus did, that's what Paul did, and that's what we can do. All right, let's go back to Mark chapter 10, if you would. Mark 10, verse 32. Continuing on, it says, "Then he took the 12 aside." So again, that gives credence to the fact that there are this group, and he's going to take his 12 aside. He says, "He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him." So the Lord Jesus separates his disciples from the rest of the travelers, and he sets expectations for them regarding what will happen to them in Jerusalem. Setting expectations. That's very important. You know, I shared last week how I went on this American history trip, this 11-day, 10-night trip with my school. First time I'd ever been on it. So we left on a Monday morning. We flew to Baltimore, spent the night there. And the next day, we were going to drive to outside of Boston. I can't remember the exact city. So as we drive there, what happened was I didn't realize how far Boston is from Baltimore. I didn't look at a map. I figure I'm not driving the bus. It'll be fine, you know. So I get on this bus, and I mistakenly took the inside seat and sat by next to a person that I don't really have a whole lot in common with. And so what happened is the hour started going by, and I started becoming very antsy. And it was like I was transformed back to being about 6 years old and thinking in my mind, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And I was very frustrated. And every stop, I wouldn't want to get back into the bus. And it would take everything I had to get back onto the bus. And we've traveled through, I think, 7 states that day. And I know that they're small states, but it took a long time. And it was very frustrating. And what happens is after this whole trip was over and all these experiences, I decided I'm going to go ahead and go back next year on this trip because now I know what to expect. You see, no one set expectations for me, and so I became very frustrated. But now I have expectation. Okay, the first day of driving, it's a long time. Don't drink much water. and make sure that you sit by someone you can talk with and take some naps. And okay, I know what it's going to be now. So setting expectations is very important. And Jesus is seeking to set expectations for these guys as they go into Jerusalem. And you know what? The crazy thing is, he's twice before, he's already set expectations for them. He's told them, when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be killed. He's told them that. But maybe the third time's the charm. Because we see him doing this for the third time, verse 33. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes." So once again, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that he'll be betrayed. He's setting expectations for them. And this should be a clue to the disciples that one of them is the betrayer. You can only be betrayed by someone you have a relationship with. Otherwise, it's not betrayal. And also, the Lord Jesus reminds the disciples that both factions of the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, who are the Sadducees, and the scribes, the Pharisees, will be united in their opposition of Jesus. And this was a big deal. Because the Sadducees and the Pharisees were constantly fighting. But they were going to join forces to go against Jesus. Now moving on in verse 33. Notice, "And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." Now this is new information for the disciples. Jesus hadn't told them this on the previous two occasions where he talked about his arrest and his execution. So just when it seemed things could not get any worse, the Lord Jesus informs the disciples that he will be handed over to the hated Gentiles, the Roman occupiers who were unrighteously ruling the promised land. This would have been horrifying to the disciples. Not only was Jesus going to die, but he was going to die at the hands of the Romans. And they knew what that meant. That meant crucifixion. Unfortunately, as the Lord Jesus continues to set expectations for what will happen in Jerusalem, the news just gets worse and worse. Notice it says, "And they will mock him." The word mock there, it means to jeer at, deride, to play with, to trifle with. As you think about mocking, it's kind of like a cat does as it catches a little mouse and it just messes with it. Just plays with it, just knocks it around, allows the mouse to kind of get away a little bit and then brings it back. That's what they were going to do to Jesus. And they were going to scourge him. This refers to the fact that Jesus will be flogged with leather whips that were embedded with both metal and bone that would bruise and tear his flesh. Oftentimes when Roman prisoners were scourged, they would die just from the scourging part, from the loss of blood. And then also it says, and they will spit on him. Jesus says they will spit on him, speaking of himself. Spitting, we know, is as a universal sign of disdain and disrespect. Jesus' enemies will spit in his face, and in so doing, they will be spitting in the face of God. Jesus continues in verse 34, they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. After the Lord Jesus suffers all of this humiliation at the hands of the Gentiles, then he'll be executed. He'll be killed on a Roman cross. And thankfully, the story does not stop there. Notice Jesus says, and the third day he will rise again. The Lord Jesus promises that he'll be victorious over the grave. And that's exactly what happened. Now, I love what Peter has to say about Jesus' death and resurrection in Acts chapter 2. So if you would turn back to Acts for just a moment. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. So there's all this bad news, all this setting of expectations of all the bad things that were going to happen. But Jesus says, I'm going to rise again. And here, Peter, when he's empowered by the Holy Spirit there at Pentecost, and he gives that famous Pentecost sermon where 3,000 people are saved. And we have this here in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Peter says this. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Okay, so he's laying it out. He says, all of you guys know that Jesus was God's man. He performed miracles and signs and wonders. He did all this for everyone to see. You took him and you put him to death, but it was part of God's plan for the salvation of mankind. And then notice what he says in verse 24, the resurrection, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. And then this is one of my favorite phrases in all the Bible, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. I love that. It wasn't possible that death would be able to keep its hands on Jesus, because Jesus is life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus is the creator of all mankind. He is the one whom life flows out of. So it wasn't possible that death would keep him down. Jesus was the Lord and is the Lord of life, and therefore it's impossible he should remain in the grave. That's what he's saying here. And that's important for us to realize, because it's important for us to focus on the cross and what Jesus did on the cross. But it's more important that we realize that he didn't stay dead, that he rose from the dead. And by that rising from the dead, it's the ultimate apologetic of Jesus' trustworthiness. Think about that. Jesus said, hey guys, I am going to die, but guess what? On the third day, I'm going to rise again. And then he did it. If a person says that, if a person says, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day, and they do it, then it's pretty likely you can trust the rest of what they have to say. And so that's the ultimate apologetic. So I would encourage you, as you're seeking to, you know, witness to people and they kind of take you on all these different trails, take them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Start there. And don't leave the resurrection of Christ. And then once they come to say, okay, I believe the resurrection actually happened, there's good reasons for believing that, then you can answer these other questions. But the resurrection of Christ is the ultimate apologetic for the trustworthiness of Jesus. All right. Now, as we move from setting expectations, as we move back now to Mark, as we move from setting expectations into our second section, it seems reasonable to assume that the disciples would be sufficiently humbled by what Jesus had just shared. He's just shared, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be taken by the hands of the Jewish rulers. I'm going to be handed over to Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked and scourged and spit upon and killed and then rise from the dead. You would think that they would be humbled by that. You think that they wouldn't have anything to say, but that's not the case. As two of the disciples choose this moment to make an unrighteous request, which we find in verses 35 through 40. Notice verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Are you kidding me? Golly. I can't believe it. But if you've been a child, you've done this. right? Your parents have something really serious going on and it's just horrible and they're crying and you go, can I have candy? You know, I mean, that's the vibe. That's what kind of stuff we do. And this is quite the petition, though, even for these guys. Basically, James and John are asking for a blank check from Jesus. They go up to Jesus and say, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Can you just give us the blank check from the bank of heaven? That's what they're asking. And again, as kids, we've done this with our parents. Maybe it's just a generational thing. I don't know. There was a thing when I was growing up that your parent would walk into the room and you would say, hey, just say yes. You would say that to your parent. Just say yes. My parents never said yes. They knew better than that. We expected that if we could just get our parents to say yes, we could get whatever we wanted from them. And that's what James and John are doing here. But it actually gets a little bit worse because we learn from Matthew's gospel that James and John actually sent their mother to make this request to the Lord Jesus. Hey, mom, why don't you go ask Jesus to give us whatever we want? And so Mark here, he cuts out the middlewoman and lets us know that it was ultimately James and John who put their mother up to the task. They sent their mom and then they kind of joined the questioning, the asking of Jesus. Now, it's important to note that James and John's mother was Salome, who was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So what we have here is the fact that James and John, the disciples, are first cousins of Jesus. So it could be argued that James and John are just looking for a little friendly nepotism. Come on, cuz, just give us whatever we want. We're family. That's the vibe of what's happening. Now, I'm no expert in prayer. But it seems foolhardy to begin a request of the creator of the universe with the words, do for us whatever we ask. If you come on Wednesday night and you pray that, we'll probably not interrupt you and wait till afterwards to talk to you about that. But don't go to the Lord and just say, hey, whatever we want, you do it, Lord. But that's what these guys are doing. And if we're honest, how many of our prayers are exactly that? How many of our prayers are basically some variation of Jesus, please do whatever it is that I want you to do? If I look in the mirror, that's a lot of my prayers. Jesus, I don't like this situation I'm in. Change it. I don't like these people, how they're treating me. Change them. It's just, hey, do. I go to Jesus and just want him to kind of, you know, it's almost like we treat Jesus like the Amazon wish list, right? These are the things I want. I'm going to put these in here and I expect Jesus, you to move them on my cart and pay for them. That's our attitude many times. And yet that's not how Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my kingdom come, not my will be done, but the Father's kingdom come, the Father's will be done. Furthermore, Jesus himself prayed in Luke 22:42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. As Jesus struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he thought about being separated from the Father, of taking all the sin of all mankind upon himself, the punishment for that, then he struggled with that. And because he struggled with that, he prayed that if there is any other way for him to have that way, but then he said, but not my will, your will be done. And so the focus of prayer is about getting God's will done, not getting our will done. And that's where we often fail. And especially we live in a consumer society where we can just get things whenever we like them. And if our Starbucks drink takes more than 5 minutes, our drink isn't the only thing that's steamed at that point. We get very angry about it. But the interesting thing is what the scripture always says, it's about getting God's will done. And the ironic thing, the way God always works, is whenever God's will is done, that's actually the best thing for us. Getting our will done is not the best. So these guys are wanting their will done. They're wanting Jesus to just give them whatever they ask. So let's move on now in Mark 10 to verse 36. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? So Jesus, the Lord Jesus, plays along for a moment. But notice that he refused to give them the blank check. He refuses to do that. Verse 37, they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Oh, no biggie, cousin. Here's the deal. We would just like to be president and vice president of the Messianic kingdom while you reign as king. Never mind that whole part about you being mocked and spit on and killed and rise from the dead. Don't worry about that. What if we, just picture this, you're on the throne I'm on the right, brother's on the left. What do you think? That's what they're asking for. These guys have some major ambition issues. And their attitude reminds me of what the Lord had to say to Baruch in Jeremiah 45:5. Let me read it for you. This is what the Lord had to say to Baruch, who was Jeremiah's friend. He says, "And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them." And the key of that is for yourself. It's not wrong to seek great things. It's wrong to seek great things for yourself. You see, the issue does not lie again with seeking great things. The problem is that so often we seek great things for ourselves. And you see this on the football field. You see it as much as I love football, and it's not football season yet, but OTAs have started, so I'm going to go ahead and bring that in. You see players, and what do? They score a touchdown, and they'll do the thing where they point to their name on the back of their jersey. And it's glory for themselves. It's not about the team. It's not about, you know, all of us together. It's about me, me, me. And so James and John could have asked Jesus for greatness in many areas that would have given the Father glory. They could have asked to be better witnesses. They could have asked for wisdom so they might know how to serve more effectively. They could have asked for power to be faithful in adversity. Being great in those areas would have been wonderful things to ask for. And all of those requests are great because they're not for self. They're ultimately other-centered. Unfortunately, James and John made an unrighteous request because their focus was on self instead of on the Lord. This is especially disturbing because the Lord Jesus had just been sharing about his upcoming betrayal, humiliation, and execution. And so it's important for us, as we focus in prayer, to focus on the Lord. What is it that the Lord wants? What can it be about the Lord? Not on self. And when we focus on the Lord and not on ourselves, we're going to pray in a God-centered way. All right, continuing on now to verse 38 of Mark chapter 10. "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask.'" In their arrogance and pride, James and John had no idea what they were asking for. They didn't really understand. They didn't really kind of think through the ramifications of what they were asking for. And we too can fall into this category of not understanding what we're asking for, not understanding what it is and the ramifications of our prayers. Thankfully, we have Romans 8:26, and I'll read it for you. Romans 8:26 is a great help. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." I love that. So as we pray, as believers, what happens? The Holy Spirit intercedes for us, makes intercession for us with the Father, and kind of prays as we ought to. Because we're praying and maybe we're off base and the Holy Spirit's like, "Yeah, it needs to be this way, Lord." And so that's a great help. The scripture also says that the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. So as we pray, the Lord Jesus is praying for us and the Holy Spirit is praying for us. And that should be a great comfort. We don't always know how we ought to pray, but the Son and the Spirit do. Now, continuing on now in Mark 10:37, Jesus says, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, the cup and baptism here that the Lord Jesus is referring to, it speaks of his suffering and death. That was common Old Testament idea. This cup and baptism, it speaks of his suffering and death. So basically, the Lord Jesus is asking James and John if they are able to suffer and die as he will. And I don't think they quite get it because they seem to flippantly respond in verse 39. And they said to him, "We're able." Well, would you like to take some time to think about this, guys? They just respond. And this is some pretty big talk. Moving on in verse 39, "So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized.'" So from James and John's point of view, they're probably thinking, well, if we go through this cup and this baptism, then we'll get those places of honor. Then we'll get those things that we want. Jesus assures the brothers here in verse 39 that they will suffer and die for the Savior. In fact, James would become the first of the apostles to be martyred. He would be put to death by Herod Agrippa I in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Now, John is at the other end of the spectrum. John suffered in a different way because John would outlive all the rest of the apostles. He would live on to a very old age. Some church history says he would live into his 90s. And his life would be marked by intense suffering at the hands of those who were enemies of Christ. He'd be persecuted. He would be isolated on the island of Patmos. And then he would also have to suffer seeing all his friends and people he'd met along the way persecuted and killed for their faith. And so he would suffer in a very different way, but it would still be the cup and baptism of suffering and death. And so this is what Jesus offers them, or promises them, that they will partake of the cup and baptism of suffering and death. But as to their primary request, not so much, we see in verse 40. Jesus says, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So Jesus is basically saying, okay, guys, so here's what you're saying. Death or suffering, death, and position. Those are the three things we're talking about. How about I give you 2 out of 3? I give you the suffering and the death, but not the position. This got to hurt. But here in verse 40, Jesus lets James and John know that president and vice president of the Messianic kingdom are not his to appoint. And Matthew's gospel tells us why. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 23, let me read it for you. Jesus said, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." So the Father is going to choose who goes there. The Father is going to put those places, and it's not to be asked for. It's to be received in the Father's judgment. So God the Father appoints those positions. James and John's request is denied. So let's move now from unrighteous request to our third and final section, and that's true greatness in verses 41 through 45. Verse 41, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John." So once the other disciples heard what James and John had tried to pull, they became very angry. And we might think, well, just because they're so upstanding guys, you know, they're just angry. Like, how could you ask that of Jesus? That's not the case. This was not a righteous anger. The other 10 were mad because they too wanted those seats at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. We know this because they're constantly fighting over who's the greatest. At the Last Supper, they're going to be fighting about it. So these 10 were upset because James and John had beaten them to the punch. They were like a bunch of gold diggers going out to California, and they were mad because a couple of them got out there before they did, and they wanted that gold. And so the other 10 are really angry because they hadn't thought of it. Well, I wish I'd brought my mom along to ask Jesus for a place. And so there's all this strife. And as we move into verse 42, we see that the Lord Jesus will use this difficult situation as a teachable moment regarding the subject of true greatness. So look at verse 42. "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" Since all the disciples seem to be concerned with having positions of rulership, the Lord Jesus reminds them of how rulership worked in the Gentile world. They were familiar with this. They saw how it worked among the Greeks and among the Romans. The Greek and Roman leaders lorded it over their subordinates. It was that whole idea of, I'm the boss, you do what I say. And it doesn't matter how unrighteous the boss is, he's got that position, so you have to do it. And they'd seen how the Roman emperors, you know, treated people, seen how the Roman emperors exalted themselves to that place of God, how the Roman emperors, just their word was law, and there was nothing you could do about it. That was how the Gentile world worked. Unfortunately, it seems that the Gentile model was the type of leadership that the disciples aspired to. They wanted to be at the top so they could lord it over others. You might be familiar with, you know, this last trip where Jesus was coming down to Jerusalem and he was in Samaria, and they didn't want to receive him there in Samaria. And so it was these same two brothers, James and John, who said to Jesus, "Hey, shall we call down fire from heaven on these guys who won't let you stay at their house? Who won't give you a place at their hotel," or whatever the case may be. And Jesus said to him, "You don't know what spirit you're of. I came to save people's lives, not to destroy people's lives." And so that's the kind of leadership they want. They want to just dominate and rule over people. And it must be admitted that this type of leadership is very attractive to our sinful nature. You know, to get to the top and to order people around sounds really fun to our flesh. Because here's the deal. We love to do what we want to do. We love to do that. We love to get our own way. So a position of ruling over others is attractive because not only do we get to do what we want to do, other people do what we want to do. And it's an exciting thing to think about in our flesh. But as we move into verse 43, we see that this is not Jesus' idea of leadership. So this is not how one becomes great in Jesus' eyes. Notice in verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you. So he's saying, here's how the Greeks and Romans do leadership. They lord it over people, and let's get rid of that. Let's wipe it away. That's not how we're going to do leadership. The Lord Jesus bluntly tells his disciples that they are not to do life that way, that they're not to lead that way. The disciples are not to imitate the Gentile style of domineering leadership. This is an important lesson for us, not only for leadership, but for all things. It is so easy for us as Christians, and especially seeking to do church, to just imitate the world. Okay, what attracts people in the world? Let's do it like that. And it's a constant, you know, temptation for me. I get emails almost on a daily basis of how I can do church differently. And how, you know, we could get people to give more at church and do this kind of stuff. And almost on a daily basis, there's all these things about, you know, getting your congregation to give online and to do all these things. There's all this stuff. And churches say, well, people like, you know, movies, so let's show movies during church service. And when people like this, and so let's do that. And there's all these taking from the world, and that's never how Jesus does things. Jesus says, don't ever take your cues from the world. Take your cues from me. And so the disciples had gotten themselves into trouble because they were taking their leadership cues, they were taking their greatness cues from the world, and Jesus said, that's not the way to do it. And so we need to examine ourselves and how we're doing life and how we're doing church and saying, am I doing what God wants me to do, or am I doing what the world says is popular or what the world says is good? Let's continue on now in verse 43. Jesus says, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. The first thing I want you to notice here is the fact that Jesus says it's not a bad thing to desire to become great. He doesn't say, whoever desires to become great among you, you're an idiot. He doesn't say that. He says, if you want to become great, awesome. But this is the way you become great. You become a servant. If you want to be great in the eyes of God, you become a servant. I think that's awesome. You know, so too often there's this false view of Christianity that says, you shouldn't want to become great. You should just be a doormat. You know, you should just let people do whatever they want to you. And that's what it means to be a servant. That's not how Jesus did life. Jesus was a servant, but he was great because God the Father is great. And so God the Son is great. And so if God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are great, why shouldn't we desire to be great? Why shouldn't we desire to be awesome? We're made in the image of God. So greatness is what we should aspire to. But it's being great in God's eyes, not in the world's eyes, not in our own eyes. So the problem is not with desiring to be great. The problem is with how we define greatness, how we go about becoming great. And Jesus tells his disciples and us that if we want to be great, then we must become servants. The way up is down. I love that. You know, you think about in life, there's that pyramid structure. There's all the people at the bottom. And as you go further and further up, there's that one leader at the top. And that's what we want to do. I want to be that one leader and rule all over all these people. But Jesus turns the pyramid upside down. And he says the leader's actually at the bottom, that one person at the bottom. And then all those people he puts above himself. That's true greatness. That's true leadership. Everywhere Jesus went, though he was the greatest, though all things were made through him and for him and by him, he served all those people. That's greatness. Jesus reiterates this idea in verse 44 when he says, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. I love that. You know, we want to be first. And when we have a little more energy when we're kids, we especially want to show that off. You know, we have races to see who's first, or we foolishly run through parking lots to get to the car first. Ah, first. We want to be first. Jesus says it's not wrong to want to be first, but the way you go about being first is you become a slave of all. If we want to become great, we become a servant. If we want to be first, then we should become a slave of all. Now, this word slave here in verse 44, it's a Greek word doulos. And here's what it means in the Greek. It means slave. It means slave. What he means by slave is someone who occasionally opens a door for others. That's not what he means. He means slave. In fact, let me give you some further definitions of this word. It means one who is in permanent relation of servitude to another. His will altogether consumed in the will of the other. It's the idea of a bondservant, of one who says, I completely give my will over to you. I am your servant. It's one who is devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. It's the idea of those old movies from back in the day where one character would save another character's life. And the character would say, the character who was saved would say, I owe you my life. I'm your servant. That's our desire. You see, Jesus has saved our life. He's rescued our lives. And so we're to give ourselves over as these slaves to him. And by serving him and becoming a slave to him, then we become a servant or slave to everyone else. And we serve them in a righteous way. Now, this may sound a little unreasonable to our, you know, 2015 ears, but our final verse brings all these pieces together. Notice in verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So Jesus never asks us to do something that he wasn't willing to do first, that he hasn't already blazed the trail for. As believers, we are to be servants and slaves because that is the example that the Lord Jesus left for us. And as we follow his example in the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we can also achieve true greatness. Jesus came to earth to serve people, not to be served. And so therefore, as we follow after him, we're to do the same. Because being like Christ is God the Father's ultimate goal for each one of us. You know, there's always that saying of, what's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of life? It's very simple. The meaning of life is for you and I to become just like Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of life. The scripture makes it clear. Let me read for you a couple of verses that say this. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 we're very familiar with. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But verse 29 is not as well known. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's God's desire. That's the meaning of life, that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The things that God brings in our lives, allows in our lives, is because he's wanting to shape us into the image of his Son. That's the meaning of life. And so as that happens, we experience greatness. Because as we become like Christ, then we become greater and greater in God's eyes. Paul also said this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, as we continue living our lives and as we're, you know, looking to the Lord, then what happens? The Holy Spirit is transforming us into the image of the Lord. It's like that old saying, you become like those you hang out with. The more that you hang out with Jesus, the more like him you become. And that's the God the Father's desire, is that we would look like Christ. And the more we look like Christ, the greater we become. Let's move now to the final section of verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we saw that word ransom quite a few times as we sang worship before the service started. Jesus' ultimate act of service was giving himself up as a ransom on our behalf. And we know what ransom is. We've seen, you know, these shows where someone's kidnapped and there's a ransom. You can get that person back if you pay the ransom. That's the idea here. You see, we owed a debt of sin to God that we could not pay. So the Lord Jesus stepped out of eternity and he stepped into time. He lived a perfect life. Then he paid our debt of sin on the cross and then rose again to prove that his payment had been accepted by the Father. That's the ransom. And so Jesus says, hey, I want you to do things like I did. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So as you follow in my footsteps, give your life away on a daily basis. Serve others and give yourself away as I did. Now we're going to stop here for today. But as we wrap up our time together, it's vital that we recognize and that I point out that this verse, Mark 10:45, is the key verse of the Gospel of Mark. It is this verse, it is a verse that we would do well to hide in our hearts because it is the ultimate example of true greatness. If you live Mark 10:45 on a daily basis, there is no doubt that you will be great. And it may not be that anyone recognizes it here on earth. And it may be that no one names a city or a building after you. And it may be that people don't pat you on the back. But in the eyes of God the Father, you will be undoubtedly great. And you'll be eternally great. Because true greatness is found as we give our lives away in Holy Spirit-directed sacrificial service. We become great not as we seek to find ourselves, but instead as we give ourselves away for the cause of Christ.